call your attention this morning to the Word of God in verses 60 through 63 of Ezekiel 16. I'm going to read those verses once again so that we may have them before our minds. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a remarkable passage of sacred scripture. The contents of it are rich and beautiful and profoundly instructive. In fact, the text is such a rich text and filled with such treasures of every sort that I'm not even going to attempt to cover the entire passage this morning in our worship service, but will reserve a consideration of various significant parts of it to next week, Sabbath morning, the Lord willing. Maybe in two worship services we can begin to understand a little bit of the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as set forth in this prophecy of Ezekiel. I remind you that this prophecy was spoken to the nation of Israel, that is, to that part of the nation which was already in captivity. The captives were complaining to Ezekiel that the Lord was unfair and unjust in his dealings with the nation. His unfairness was to the captives evident from the fact that the Lord had brought only part of the nation into captivity, while many remained behind in Jerusalem to enjoy the blessings of life in the promised land. The Lord gave this word to Ezekiel. There was a certain assurance, as solemn and as sad as it was, that indeed presently all the inhabitants of Judah would be brought into captivity. Those who were already there did not need to think that they were being unjustly treated and that the Lord was measuring with two measures. But the power and the force of the prophecy of Ezekiel goes beyond that. And, in the words of our text and in countless other passages in the prophecy, the Lord promises that he will restore again the captives, all of them, to the land of Canaan and to Jerusalem. And this text with which we deal this morning refers historically to that. You must bear that in mind as we consider this together. Historically, this is a promise that God makes to the captives that he will bring the people of Judah, the nation, back again to the land of promise. He has not forgotten his covenant, which he swore with their fathers. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that that is the historical significance and context of this passage, the passage has a broader significance and comes with the gospel to the church in the new dispensation as well. That's the case is evident from various considerations in the text. In the first place, as I pointed out when we read it together, the expression, when I am pacified toward thee, refers specifically to the cross of Christ, in which cross God's anger against Israel for her harlotry is turned away, and God has thoughts of peace towards them. That it points thus to the cross of Christ indicates that this passage has significance also for the new dispensation. And we will consider that more in detail, the Lord willing, next week. In the second place, the Lord speaks of the covenant which he will himself maintain in spite of the fact that Judah has broken the covenant as an everlasting covenant. It's not a temporal covenant that comes to an end with the demise of the nation of Judah in 70 AD, but it is an everlasting covenant which endures forever. That is, not only as long as the world lasts, but forever and ever and ever, world without end. It therefore extends into the new heavens and the new earth, where the covenant of God with his people is fully realized. In the third place, and very strikingly, there is a reference here in the text to the salvation of the Gentiles as a part of the nation of Israel. I call your attention to the expression in verse 61. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now, if you ask the question, who are those two daughters, who are those two sisters who become daughters, the answer is given by the prophet in verse 55 of the chapter. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. So that covenant which God promises to establish with his people is a covenant which will embrace not only Samaria, which is understandable, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, but Sodom. Sodom, destroyed by fire and brimstone for its homosexuality. Sodom, Judah's sister, would be saved. That is a clear and concise and specific reference to the fact that the covenant of God will be fully established when the Gentiles are brought into it, something that takes place in the new dispensation. Nevertheless, although all these things are important truths which we shall have to consider in connection with this text, the main thought of the text is in that very first clause. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee. God preserves his covenant. You read Exodus, you read Ezekiel 16, and the terrible abominations of which the nation of Israel was guilty after God had dealt so graciously and mercifully with the people and blessed them with such great and wonderful blessings. You stand amazed at this text. I will remember my covenant. That's the abiding truth of the new dispensation, beloved. I know that the description of the nation of Judah, as it appears here in this chapter, is a dreadful, dreadful description. The fact of the matter is, nevertheless, that you and I must see ourselves in this description of Israel, must see ourselves as a part of the church who daily break God's covenant. And therefore, the words of this gospel come also to us. I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I call your attention, therefore, to this passage under the theme, the faithful preservation of God's covenant. What that covenant is, how it is preserved, and its blessedness. By that third point, its blessedness, I refer to what the prophet says in verse 63. You may think about that. We will discuss that next week, the Lord willing. The result of God's establishment with his covenant is this: thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame. That's two things. Number one, that they would be confounded means that the church would stand, as it were, transfixed in awe and wonder as it contemplates the amazing grace and mercy of God, who maintains his covenant in spite of all our unfaithfulness. And the second point means that we will, though once ashamed and made ashamed by the power of God's Spirit in our hearts, nevertheless will be ashamed nor speak of our shame anymore. We will be so completely incorporated into God's covenant that all the words of our shame will be taken away. And all that remains is a doxology of praise and glory to God. But let's wait with that. Let us examine the question, first of all, what is meant by God's covenant. I want to emphasize, first of all, that the text, in a variety of ways, speaks of the covenant as God's covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant, and I will establish unto thee, I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. And then the prophecy goes on to say, not thy covenant I will give them, that is, thy two sisters unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee. And the result of that will be, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The emphasis, therefore, falls upon the fact that this is God's covenant. In fact, there is a striking expression at the end of verse 60, which I would like to have you notice. The expression is used twice in the text, I will establish my covenant with thee. But if you go to the end of verse 60, suddenly you find this expression used, I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Unto thee, with thee, indeed. But so much is the establishment of the covenant God's work, and the covenant his covenant, that he even uses the expression, I will establish unto thee. God imposes his covenant upon his people by an act of his own. I will bring my covenant to you in such a way that I impose it upon you. So the text is very strong on that emphasis that the covenant is God's. Now, why does the text emphasize so strongly that the covenant is God's? The answer to that question is, first of all, not merely that too, and I'll come to that in a moment, not merely that God is himself the author of the covenant which he establishes with us, So that when we are incorporated into the covenant, we must confess that it is solely and wholly His work and never a work of ours, never our covenant. Make sense of the word to God Himself. And that we have to consider together for a few moments this morning. God is in Himself a covenant God. That's the beauty and glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. So often it is said, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity is so cold. The doctrine of the Trinity is so objectively dogmatic. The doctrine of the Trinity is so far beyond us, outside of us, nothing having nothing to do with us, that it is almost of no practical value. That's not true. God reveals Himself in Scripture as a covenant God because He is triune. He, as the triune God, He lives in Himself and in His own life, eternal, infinitely blessed, infinitely glorious, as a covenant God, which would be forever impossible if it were not for the fact that He was three in person and one in essence, bound together in the unity of one essence. And we'll come to that too in a moment. But three in person within the unity of the essence, God has fellowship with Himself. The Father with the Son and the Spirit, and the Son with the Father and the Spirit with the Father and the Son. The three together, dwelling eternally in fellowship with each other, with one mind and one will and one purpose and one glory and one blessedness. God, if I may put it that way, is bound together in a unity, a bond of eternal friendship and fellowship in which each person of the Trinity enjoys perfectly fellowship with the other persons. God is a living, warm, covenant, fellowshipping God that gives life, meaning, significance to us who know Him as a covenant God. That covenant life which God lives in Himself is a bond, if you will, a union of friendship, of fellowship, and of love. And because of that, a bond of endless delight and joy. God is happy with Himself. God is full of the joy of living with Himself in His own covenant life, apart from whatever He may do outside of Himself in the creation of the world and the redemption of the church. We must remember that Reformed theology starts with God, always. In all of its thinking, in all of its theology, it starts with God as it ends with God. That's the curse that lays upon the church world today, that the world which calls itself church begins with man and ends with man. And somehow, in a parenthesis of one sort or another, or in a footnote to the glorious story of man, brings God into the picture. That's not Reformed. In all our theology, we must follow the Scriptures and begin with God. God is in Himself a covenant God. The joy that He has, the blessedness that is His, is complete, is full, is perfect. Nothing can make His life richer than it is. Nothing can add to the splendor and majesty of His own glory. Why then a covenant of grace? And here is the wonder the wonder of salvation, the wonder which describes the blessedness and glory of salvation in a way that it cannot be described by any other means. God chooses sovereignly from all eternity, according to His own sovereign good pleasure, without any consideration other than what He is in Himself, to, and here's the key word, to reveal Himself in all of His greatness and glory and majesty and power. Reveal Himself. He not only reveals that He is a God of great glory, He not only reveals that He is a God of infinite perfection, He not only reveals His omnipotence, but He reveals also the riches of the life which He lives within Himself as a God of all grace, of all mercy, of all love, which you will recognize are all what we call the communicable attributes. And He reveals the riches of His infinite perfections by taking a people whom He has chosen unto Himself into His own covenant life. When I think of that, I must confess that I am staggered by that. I cannot comprehend that. I cannot measure the greatness or the depth of it. It lies hidden beyond the life that we live here in the world, to be revealed in its riches and glory when we are with Him. It means this, that as Ezekiel 16 itself describes it, God chooses a people to whom He will reveal the riches of His covenant life according to His own sovereign good pleasure. He pictures the church as being a newborn babe that was abandoned by its parents, who had no use for it and who despised it, who did nothing to it but threw it on the side of the road where it lay in its blood with its umbilical cord uncut, abandoned on the verge of death. And in fact, the text leaves the impression as if this baby was already dead. Because when the Lord passes by, He says to that baby, "Live, saith Jehovah." And by the power of His word, He brings life to that baby abandoned by its parents. That is intended to portray to us in a remarkably graphic way how we were, or if I may put it differently, God chose us to be those to whom He would reveal His covenant, not according to anything desirable that He found in us, but according to His own good pleasure. Let me read to you a moment what the Lord says to Israel through Moses when they were about to enter the land of Canaan. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And then this, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." Why then? Why does the Lord choose them? This. "But because the Lord loved you." That's all. He loved you. According to His own sovereign purpose and will, He loved you. "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loved you And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Now, the point is this, that when God chooses to reveal the covenant life which he lives in himself, he does so to a people whom he chooses to be his own above all the peoples of the earth, according to his own sovereign good pleasure. But when, and I'd like to have you pay special attention to this, when he chooses to reveal himself unto a people which he has chosen eternally to be his own, he reveals the life, the covenant life that he lives in himself, in such a way that he causes his people to enter into that triune covenant life. That's the force of the chapter. Read it. Read it when you get home. Read it again. When I found you lying on the side of the road, God says, in your blood, and I said to you, live, and by my creative word brought you alive, I didn't simply tell you about the fact that I am a covenant light, God, and that I live a covenant life in my own triune divine being. But I wanted you to know that covenant life that I live in myself in such a way that you experienced it. And so I nourished you and I fed you. I washed you with water from all your pollution. I made you even, he says, my wife. My wife. And I crowned you with the finest crown. And I made you queen next to me. In that way, God revealed his covenant to his people, and still today does that. Let me use an illustration, which I have frequently used, to try to drive this point home as much as I can, because on it hinges the whole wonder of God's covenant. Supposing that you were walking the streets of Belfast or London, and you saw on the side of the road a little girl abandoned by her parents, a waif, dirty, unkempt, crawling with lice, straggly hair, extended belly because she was starving, with nothing at all attractive about her, a body covered with sores, running with pus. And you decided, you and your wife decided, you would take care of that little girl. You would say to each other, oh, that poor little girl. She doesn't have any of the joys of family life. Here she sits on the side of the road where she's going to die. No one to love her, no one to care for her. Let's tell her about the joys and wonder of family life. And so you sit down next to her and you say to that little girl, you know, this isn't the only kind of life there is, sitting here on the curb. There are people who live very wonderful lives. Lives where they have homes, where they have children. Homes which ring with merriment and joy and happiness. Homes where love flourishes. Homes where all is peaceful and contented. Homes where there is enough to eat. But that's all you do is tell the girl about it. What good does that do? She may say, well, I can understand in a little way what you're talking about, but that kind of a world is so far removed from me, I don't have any idea of what you're talking about. But supposing that instead of simply sitting on the curb next to her and telling her about it, you would take that little girl and you would say, come with us. We're going to make you our daughter. And you would take her home and you would give her a bath. And you would put salve on her sores. And you would wash the lice out of her hair. And you would give her nice clothes to wear. And then you would show her a bedroom where there's a warm bed. And you would say, this is yours. You are now a part of the family. All the blessings of the family are yours. You will sit with us at the table. You will have your devotions with us. And when someday the children become the heirs of their father's and mother's possessions, you will share in those as well. You are truly our daughter. We love you. We are embracing you as a member of the family. What would you suppose would be the reaction of that girl? It would be, I can't believe this. This is too good to be true. How can it be? But gradually, as day by day she experienced the love of that family and the joy of living with them as a daughter, she would come to say, yes, yes, I am a part of this family. I am a part of it. That's how God reveals his covenant to his people. He doesn't just simply explain to them the riches and glories and blessedness of the covenant life which he lives in himself. But he takes them into his own triune covenant life through Jesus Christ. When first the child of God comes to understand that, and this against the background of all his own unworthiness and the dreadful character of his sins, his response to the wonder of that is, it can't be true. It can't be that I, in distinction from other people in the earth, should be taken into God's own triune covenant life where all is blessedness and glory. I can't believe it. But as he is day by day surrounded by that love and cared for by his heavenly Father and experiences the sweet joy of fellowship with God, he says, the wonder of it remains, but I know it's true. I belong to God's family. That's God's covenant. And so God takes us and all his church into the fellowship of his own divine covenant life, which is a fellowship in which the three persons of the Trinity live in harmony, in peace, in joy in each other's fellowship, and in love. That's the covenant. God takes us into his covenant so that he lives with us in joy, in peace, in harmony. He puts his mind within us and his will in our hearts. And he causes us to know and taste all the blessedness of fellowship with him. That's why the psalmist speaks so often of God drawing near to them and of they drawing near to God. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Always it is good for me to draw nigh to God. Covenant fellowship with God is the heart and the essence of salvation. Salvation cannot be defined as gloriously and richly as it can in terms of fellowship with God. A fellowship which we have now in principle, but a fellowship which we will enjoy perfectly in heaven when we see God face to face in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why in Revelation 20, the perfection of heaven is defined in terms of the covenant. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. To dwell with God is his covenant. That's the covenant of which God speaks. There are a couple of elements about that covenant which are emphasized in the text that we must understand. In the first place, I call your attention to the fact that as God speaks of his covenant historically to Israel, he speaks of it as an old covenant. When I remember my covenant, he says, it will be the same covenant that I established with your fathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not going to establish a new covenant, but it will be that old one. That emphasizes the fact that whatever Israel may have done, in fact, when by their sin they broke God's covenant, again and again and again, by their adultery and their harlotry, their wicked idolatry, even to the point, God says, where you killed the seed of the covenant, my seed, as Manasseh did when he offered his children on the altar to Moloch in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That covenant which I originally made, that I will remember. I have not forgotten it. In other words, I am faithful to my covenant always. My covenant is not dependent upon what you do or upon your faithfulness. I remember my covenant. And as such, it is the covenant which is, God says, an everlasting covenant. One covenant. One covenant from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob forever and ever in the everlasting kingdom of heaven. The one covenant God establishes, one covenant with his church of all ages from the beginning to the end of time, and maintains it in spite of what his church does. That, first of all, that's important also to remember. In the second place, the text stresses the fact not only that God establishes that covenant, but maintains it. This is, in my opinion, according to the emphasis of Scripture, what lies at the very heart of the doctrine of the covenant. There are plenty of people, Presbyterians that hold to the Westminster Confessions, and Reformed that hold to the three forms of unity, that have a certain kind of covenant theology. But when you examine the kind of covenant theology which they hold, you discover that they hold to a covenant theology which teaches that in a certain sense of the word, at least, and to a limited extent, that covenant is dependent upon man's faithfulness and obedience. They call it a conditional covenant. Many of them teach that it is established conditionally. And they, in order to preserve the conditionality of the covenant, they define it in terms of an agreement between God and man. God and man enter into an agreement. God says, I will do this if you do this. I will be faithfully your covenant God if you keep covenant. These are the promises which I make to you as long as you are faithful to your part of the covenant and maintain your responsibilities and obligations. And when man and God together agree to enter into that kind of a pact, then the covenant is realized according to these people. But only as long as those who are incorporated into the covenant and agree to be a part of it maintain obedience and continue to fulfill the conditions of the covenant, will that covenant continue with them. That's sheer Arminianism. If it doesn't make the establishment of the covenant dependent upon the will of man, it makes its continued realization dependent upon man's obedience. This is exactly what Ezekiel 16 is inveighing against with all of its graphic descriptions. Thou hast despised the oath of the covenant in breaking the covenant. This is characteristic of you. When first I incorporated you into my covenant, you were a bloody abandoned baby that had died on the roadside. And when I made you queen and decked you with ornaments and fine garments, what did you do? You used my gold and my silver and my flour and my oil to entice every man that came along into your bed where you committed every kind of harlotry with him. That's what you did. You broke my covenant. Nevertheless, don't you see the force of that? Can't you sense the powerful impact of that? Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee. I will keep it. I will maintain it. I will remain faithful to it. If I may interject this just by way of parentheses, this is exactly why it is so tremendously important that we maintain that marriage is a permanent bond. God himself describes his covenant here with his people as being a relationship of marriage. That bond cannot be broken except by death. Because God never breaks his covenant. God maintains it in spite of our adulteries. It's an everlasting bond. And so marriage, which is a picture of that covenant, is an unbreakable bond that cannot be broken. Remarriage is adultery. Remarriage is, if I may put it that way, throwing mud on God's everlasting covenant which he establishes with his people. Remarriage is a repudiation of all that God has promised to do with those whom he has chosen unto himself. Anyone that allows divorce and remarriage in the Church of Jesus Christ, sooner or later, destroys this magnificent and glorious and comforting doctrine of God's covenant of grace with his people. Let us together confess that. Let us together believe that. I know that's for the next sermon, but let me say it now. The faithfulness of God in his covenant is sealed in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. God does not wink at our adulteries. God does not overlook our sins. And when God maintains his covenant with us in spite of our waywardness and in spite of our rebellion, he does so for the sake of Christ, whom he has given. Christ is not our contribution. Christ is God's work. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He gave his only begotten Son and established the cross as the foundation and basis for his faithfulness to his people. That's his work too, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that he comes to us. Oh, we could go on about that too. That's beautiful, you know. The temple in the old dispensation was a picture of the covenant. God dwelling in the midst of his people. But Christ points out in John 2 that that temple was only a picture of his own body. And it was a picture of his own body because as God dwelt typically with his people in the old dispensational covenant, when he was behind the veil between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, he was pointing ahead to Christ. How does Paul put it? When he describes the glory of Christ, in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God was in Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. And in Christ, God comes to us. And the church is the body of Christ. Bone of his bone, Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And we are the body of Christ, therefore have God dwelling in us, for God dwells in Christ in all the fullness of his glory, bodily. It is in Christ that the foundation for the covenant is laid, that the judicial basis of the covenant is established, that the covenant becomes a living reality, and that we are taken in Jesus Christ into God's own covenant life because we are Christ. We belong to him. We are united to his body by faith. We are brought into fellowship with God. You must see that. You must confess that, beloved people of God. You must confess your own unworthiness. You must see yourself pictured in adulterous Israel. You must see yourself in all your unfaithfulness, in all your departures from the ways of the Lord. You must see yourself. You must see yourself. Nevertheless, as one incorporated into God's covenant. And when then you see the glory of God's covenant with his people established in Christ, and you say, it's mine. I can't believe it, but it is. I have the testimony of the Spirit in my heart that I belong to God. I am surrounded by his love. I am cared for out of his fatherly hand. He has made me a bride in the marriage of his everlasting covenant. Then your soul will be filled with wonder and awe, and you will fall prostrate in worship and adoration before him who has dealt so graciously with you, and you will praise forever the wonder of the riches of his grace. Amen.